Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. Samuel has just been called as a prophet in chapter 3. Eli and his two sons, Phinehas and Hophni, are still alive, but all of that is about to change. We read in chapter 4, "Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Now a great battle is about to take place and is going to change the face of everything. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle, and they camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. The Philistines draw up in battle array to meet Israel, two great military lines. When the battle was spread, Israel got their clock cleaned. To say the least, about 4,000 men lost their lives on the battlefield that day. Well, when the armies retreated and the darkness came back into camp to regroup, the elders of Israel were all shaking their heads and wondering, mystified, why the Lord allowed us to be defeated today before the Philistines. We've got an idea. Let's take to ourselves from Shiloh, that's where the tabernacle then resided, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us, and it may deliver us from the power of our enemies. Already we're seeing that they're treating the Ark of God as a charm. That's why in this chapter we're talking about the futility of what I call artificial religion. We'll explain all that. So when the people came to Shiloh, from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and they carried it into battle. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, is like the Super Bowl. There was just a tremendous shout, like when the team, your team, comes out on the field and one side just goes up in a great roar. Well, it was like that. It brought courage, in this case false courage, to the hearts of the soldiers, the armies of Israel, because the Ark was there, but the God of the Ark was not there, and that distinction they missed altogether. Well, the Philistines were really terrified because they knew what the God of Israel had done in Egypt. That history had not been lost upon them. It was still fresh enough that they thought now, because the Ark of God was in the camp, something that hadn't happened before, they thought the God of Israel, more accurately, they say the gods of Israel, were now there, and they feared they would be overmatched. So they figured the only solution was to fight like the devil, to fight as if their lives depended on it, which they did, and they feared becoming slaves of the Hebrews, just as the Hebrews had been slaves to them. In any case, they won the battle that day, and the Ark of God was captured by the Philistines. We read in verse 11, "And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." Well, Eli, when he heard the noise of the outcry, he was kind of blind, and he didn't know what it all meant. The man from Benjamin came into the camp and told him of the disaster on the battlefield. And Eli there fell over backward when he heard that the ark of God had been captured by the enemies of God. And when he fell over, he was a heavy man, his neck was broken. And he had judged Israel for 40 years. Now his successor, Samuel, is on the scene. The glory of Israel had departed. Now that is kind of a quick summary of what is in this chapter. When I was a boy, we were often very, very tight. My dad was a working man back in West Virginia, and my mother was sick a lot, and there were bills, bills, bills. And sometimes we had to eat things that I don't care to tell you about. But one of the things that we had to eat in place of real milk was powdered milk. It was lousy, bad taste. Well, today in this chapter, we have a narrative about the religious equivalent of artificial milk. It's what I call artificial religion. There's a tremendous lesson in this passage, folks, so follow me as we talk about it. I'm talking about religion that leaves a bad taste in the mouth of God. I'm talking about religion whose only kinship to real worship is in the appearance of it. It is easy, folks, for our worship of God to biodegrade into artificial religion. I'm playing on that word ark. An artificial religion that dishonors God. Unlike the Canaanites, the Amorites, and others, the Philistines were not a nation indigenous to the land of Canaan, which we now know as Palestine. We get the word Palestine, in case you don't know it, from the Philistines. You hear it there, don't you? Like Israel, the Philistines appeared to be relatively newcomers to the area that we call today Palestine. They were part of a resettlement of a group known as the Sea Peoples from the Mediterranean islands. They had once invaded Egypt, and they also occupied the southern Mediterranean coast of Palestine. It appears around the 12th century B.C. It seems that there were already a few of them settled there early on, but the greater mass appear to have settled there along the western coast of Palestine, the Gaza area. Later, they were a militaristic people with expansion on their minds, and technologically they were more advanced than Israel at this particular period that we read about in 1 Samuel 4. God left the Philistines in the land to test Israel. He tells us that in Judges 3, verses 3 and 4. The Lord left them there to test Israel's obedience to God. God knew what Israel would do, but the Lord likes to expose outwardly what he already sees inwardly. The ways of the Philistines were the ways of the world. They were the ways of darkness. Their ways were all magnets to the flesh. They and their religious beliefs and practices, their culture and lifestyle, represented a test of loyalty for the Israelites. How would the Hebrews stand up to the challenge? Where were their hearts really? As I say, God knew at bottom, but he likes to expose those things outwardly. The Philistines at this point in time were richer and more powerful than the Israelites in economic and military terms. You've heard it said that the sincerest form of flattery is imitation, so there was a natural temptation for the Hebrews to look with envy upon the excellencies and the endowments of the Philistines and to try to figure out their formula for success and co-opt them. Folks, the Lord never tempts us to evil. James tells us that clearly in chapter 1. But God does leave Philistines. Put that in quotes, I use it as a figure. He does leave Philistines in our personal space to this day to test the allegiance of our hearts. Resistance to Philistines, speaking in a metaphor, will harden the muscles of our loyalty to God. It'll tone up the muscles of our allegiance to Christ. But surrender to temptation will expose the false and bring about divine correction for the careless. What represents the Philistines in your life? What enemies of your soul has God left in your personal space to test your heart? What are you doing battle with that tests your allegiance and obedience to God? The Philistines, in our case, might be something like sex, might be pride, materialism, power, bitterness, and a whole long list of options. Well, in this case, in chapter 4, the elders of Israel posed an interesting question. Why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines? They rightly understood God used the Philistines as a rod of chastening. They just didn't know why. God was punishing them for some reason not clear to them. they saw, as it were, a smoke signal, but as yet could not read it. They couldn't read it. You know why? Because their conscience was so muted, their attentiveness to the revelation that he had given them so superficial, their moral life so corrupted and debased at this time, that they were truly blind and ignorant to the evil that they had become enmeshed with. And all of that shows in verse 4, in trying to rectify the situation, they did what people who have lost their spiritual compass and who are out of touch with the will of God and whose knowledge of God is only superficial often do. Get this. They polish up their form rather than clean up their act. They put on a show of greater religiosity, in other words, instead of getting down to just hard repentance and turning to righteousness. What they fell back on as a solution in this military defeat betrays just how far the Israelites had drifted toward paganism themselves in their religious thinking. It shows just what prevented them from hitting upon the way back into the favor and the help of a merciful God. The only difference between them and the heathen Philistines who had just defeated them was the name of their respective gods, not their moral character. So instead of turning to the God of the Ark of the Covenant, you know what they did? They pinned their hopes for victory over the Philistines on the Ark of God. Not the God of the Ark, but the Ark of God. That's what I'm talking about, artificial religion, and we've got a lot of it. There is a tendency in our religious practice to transfer reverence for a holy God, folks, to religious objects rendered sacred by their association with God. People always seem to venerate. You'll notice this. Some object they can see more than the Holy One those symbols stand for. We have this tendency to this day to make a charm out of sacred objects and things. You see, they had reduced the Ark of God to a kind of religious fetish to bring them good luck and ward off evil. The distinction between the God of the Ark and the Ark of God, which merely symbolized his presence, had been blurred. If they had the Ark, in their minds, they had God among them. Now, that's ancient. Let me illustrate this artificial mentality in modern dress. We can, if we're not careful, make a fetish, a charm of the Word of God, rather than worship the God of the Word. I see it all the time. We need to be people of the Word, but we can be content with Bible studies, and we can be complacent soaking up the Word and persuade ourselves that by our fondness for the Word of God that we are right with God. There is no use to stand on the Word of God, dear friends, if we do not also walk with the God of the Word. That is the modern equivalent of artificial religion, as is illustrated in this passage. We can, if we are not careful, make a fetish of ceremonial rectitude and confuse our zeal for the ceremonial ordinances of God with zeal for the God of the holy ordinances. I've seen it. We have this tendency to make idols. We can, and this is what they did. We can, if we are not careful, confuse our labor for the church of God with our loyalty to the God of the church. We can, if we are not careful, I'm talking about artificial religion here, pin our hopes on the power of prayer instead of the power of the God who invites our prayers. I say, we have this tendency to let our religious practice biodegrade into subtle forms of idolatry. This very thing happened to the Israelites and leaders at this time in 1 Samuel chapter 4. They had dissociated right, R-I-T-E, from right, R-I-G-H-T. They had dissociated symbol from reality. They had disconnected, as paganism always does, religion from righteousness, and depended upon formal religiosity, ceremonial religiosity, rather than heart loyalty, driven by honest faith in God, to commend them to the favor and acceptance of God. The proof of the profound poverty of their understanding, their spiritual understanding, is the fact that these Israelites, here in 1 Samuel 4, had no scruples or compunction about leaving the Ark, which symbolized the presence and the invisible throne of a holy God among Israel, to the custody of two moral reprobates and religious impostors like these two disreputable sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. How could God honor Israel when its elders and priests entertained such low views of God as to allow his ark to be so profaned or desecrated by entrusting it to such wretched, dirty, unholy hands. Folks, that situation is very suggestive of the state of the Western Church in general and American churches in particular. I'm sorry to say we tend to have such low views of God, such low esteem for moral rectitude, such low regard for biblical order in our lives, in our homes and in our churches, that there is a notorious tendency to fall back on what amounts to an artificial sort of religiosity, a touchy, feely, relational sort of religion that just can't stand up to Philistines. There I speak figuratively. We entrust holy things to the hands of people who have no business with them, and we pay the price with defeat at the hands of the Philistines. We're depending upon the ark of God instead of the God of the ark. We confuse symbol with reality, substance. Here we see that religious enthusiasm in verse 5 is no substitute for religious purity when it comes to the blessing of God. Man, when they brought the ark into the camp of Israel, this roar, this enthusiasm, this excitement, because they thought they had God among them. All they had was not the God of the ark, but they just had the ark of God. And there I say we see that religious enthusiasm is no substitute for religious purity. Hype, no matter how sincere, will get rolled over and get rolled under by Philistines. God comes to meet the holy in the hour of crisis, not the emotional. May I say that again? That's not a profound statement, but my goodness, it's important. God comes to meet the holy in the hour of crisis, not the emotional. In verses 6 through 8, we see that it's ironic. The Philistines betrayed more fear of God than those who profess to be his people. They showed more fear of contending against him than Israel showed in contending for him. That's familiarity breeding contempt. It is a fact that unbelievers often tremble more at God than those who profess to be a people, and that's a scandal. Yet in the final analysis, we see in verse 9, human conceit is daring enough to take on God. That's exactly what the Philistines did. And they even imagined that they might be able to defeat him, even as they remembered the mighty works of God against Pharaoh in Egypt. The Philistines imagined that in the end they bested the God of Israel, when in fact they defeated Israel without God. And this reminds us of a great truth. Hear me, please. Folks, you may wonder about this at times and wonder why, but I'll tell you something. God will allow his name to be trashed when it is necessary for his people to be thrashed. God knows how to cut his losses and redeem his reputation. We never need to worry about him on that score. If I may speak in football terms, and pardon to all of those of you who have no interest or no knowledge of it, God knows how to throw a screen pass. He may let the wicked run roughshod over his name, but only until his purposes are served, and then he throws an outlet pass for a touchdown. If Eli, the high priest, had been as concerned for the desecration of the name of God as he was for the safety of the ark of God, and we see how broken he was when he heard the ark of God had been taken. But if he hadn't been so invested in artificial religion, been as concerned for the desecration of the name of God through his sons as he was for the safety of the ark of God, then his stewardship would have won him a place of honor in the gallery of God's faithful stewards. Instead, his watch goes down in infamy as a weak and faithless tenure. His misguided priorities, putting his family ahead of the honor of God, remind us how easy it is to get our spiritual values misordered and run afoul of God's displeasure. It's called straining at gnats and swallowing camels. It's called caring more about the safety of the ark of God than about the honor of the God of the ark. Caring more about honoring holy things than honoring the Holy One. It's artificial religion. Holy things are sacred only because of their association with the Holy One. Folks, the Holy One is to be honored because of who he is. Sacred things derive their sanctity only because of their connection with him, like the ark. Otherwise, they have none, zero. How we treat holy things doesn't matter a hill of beans if we show disrespect for God himself. I've seen people get all bent out of shape by the lack of decorum in the public worship of God. And some of those same people will show little scruple for the ways in which they dishonor the name and the will of God in private. Hypocrisy. I see that so often in the area of music, you know, the so-called worship wars of the church. And people will come in and they'll get all cranky. Some will get all cranky because we're singing traditional music, or some will get all cranky because we're singing praise songs, or whatever. And I just don't think that honors God, whichever way it is. Well, of course, you're welcome to your opinion, and you know, whatever it is, it might be right, but you're getting all bent out of shape about decorum in public worship, when as a matter of fact, in your private life, you dishonor the name of the God that is upon you. Artificial religion, it's hypocrisy. I see people who are horrified that persons would abuse facilities dedicated to God, you know, a church, but at the same time be unaccountably lax and indifferent to the damage and dishonor they inflict upon the God of that facility. I see persons who are mortified if vandals would be so daring and contemptuous of everything high and holy that they would dare to inscribe profane graffiti on the walls of a holy building. And yet, some of these same people will take no offense and may even join in the sacrilege when others are so bold and vacant of any fear of God. They would desecrate the walls from within. Folks, this is what I mean by artificial religion in modern dress. Much ado about holy things, little trembling before the Holy One. Call it the Eli syndrome. That is what Jesus called, I say it again, straining at gnats and swallowing camels. Did you ever notice how some people make a federal case over the way we observe the ordinances of Christ, Lord's Supper, baptism, so forth, but exhibit little passion for or carefulness about conforming to the moral image of Christ himself? Did you ever notice that? That's artificial religion in modern dress. There are people who tremble for the safety of the doctrines of the church, and that's not wrong, but they manifest no corresponding carefulness about the walk of the church. This amounts to artificial religion, attaching more importance to holy things than the Holy One. All it is different times, different cultures, different languages. But folks, it's the same religious principle, and they're all disgusting to the Lord Jesus Christ. People will get all steamed up about the importance of declaring the Word of God. Brother, it is important. But then they'll turn right around and blow off the plain will of the God of the Word. This, again, is artificial religion, attaching more importance to holy things than the Holy One. I'll hear people tremble for the plight of and the blight on the family, and rightly so, but they show hardly any concern for the glory and the honor of the God of the family. That, too, is artificial religion, attaching more importance to holy things than the Holy One. Well, friends, there's a lot here for you and I to digest. Artificial religion is an ever-present danger in any of us. And if we're honest, we'll probably find some of those things in ourselves from time to time. We always need to examine ourselves and see if we're getting into that syndrome. Of course, this was a very radical case of it here in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Radical enough to qualify as gross hypocrisy, and radical enough to bring down the indignation upon the people of Israel in total defeat at the hands of the Philistines, and to bring great dishonor to the name of God. But sometimes, in a lesser way, if we will just examine ourselves in the mirror, we can find ourselves drifting in those directions. Think of all the illustrations that I gave. One that comes most forcibly to mind is the tendency of people in a church like mine, and those who might most resonate with the kind of ministry that I provide here through radio, is to get all jazzed and all enthused about hearing the Word of God. But my friend, if that does not translate about love for God of the Word, and with an attachment and a zeal to do His will, then it's so much artificial religion. It's just making a charm out of the Word of God. And we just cannot afford to go there. The bottom line, we must believe the right things, but we must also do the right things because of the Holy One whom we serve in Christ. Thank you, friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.